We've had a couple weeks where we've been away, Easter and Vision Sunday last week. We're back in our Foundations series, Genesis 1 through 11. We're going to read the third chapter, pray, and then we're just going to jump right into it because we have a lot to cover this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 3, scriptures record, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out of his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Heavenly Father, we approach you in reverence, we approach you in awe, we approach your word this morning asking your spirit to open up hearts. Lay us bare this morning as we look at a very painful text. But Lord, we are not simply interested to be made to feel bad. Lord, we are looking for healing. We are looking for hope. We are looking for the gospel, Lord. So show us the truth in your word. Encourage us, strengthen us, not by showing us how righteous we are, but by showing us what you have done to redeem us. Lord, I pray, Father, the gospel would be clear this morning. I pray that the scriptures would be illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Teach us this morning, and Father, help me to preach and to teach in your name that Christ might be exalted. Amen. We're continuing our series in Genesis, and I'm going to give you an overview of the next month or so. And we're going to spend some time in Genesis 3, and we're going to look at the effects of the fall. The effects of the fall and how that affects us as human beings. And this is an old story, but it has very, very contemporary applications. So over the next month or so, it's gonna look like this. Every week, we're going to look at something which is going to be really negative. It's going to be bad. And in some aspect, we're going to look at how sin has ruined the basic elements of who we are as people. We're going to look at the negative way in which sin has brought man to ruin. And I'm just going to forewarn you that there are going to be times where this is going to be very raw. I got to backtrack. I was going to say I'm not going to yell at you. That's probably a lie. I'll probably raise my voice, but that'll probably be more towards the end when I get all excited about the good news. But I will say this, as we look at the negative implications of the fall, it's going to feel like picking scabs. Some of you are going to feel very wounded. I don't know your stories, and I don't know your hearts, and I don't know what you've been through. But the common experience that everyone goes through is going to just, it's going to be right in your face. And this morning is no exception. This morning is no exception. But we're not going to stop there. It's not all about what we screwed up in the garden collectively or what we've screwed up in our lives individually since we came to be on this planet. It's also about the good news, and that is what Christ has done to redeem that ruined humanity. So we're going to look at lots of different applications. Next week we're going to look at marriage, how the fall has screwed up human relationships. The week after that, we're going to look at the de-evolution of human sexuality. Note, parents, if you're not comfortable with your children learning about what the Bible teaches about human sexuality, you should send them somewhere else next week or 2 weeks from today. Now, I'm not going to be explicit, but they're going to ask you questions. And if you're not prepared to deal with that, you should not bring them here. So you have been forewarned, because this is a subject which the church must address and will address. And if you find it inappropriate, don't come. That said, we will also look at how Christ has redeemed both of those things, marriage and human sexuality. The week after that, we'll look at how the fall has brought futility to who we are as people and what we strive to be in our vocations. And we'll look at how Christ has also redeemed that. So you're going to see a common pattern. You're going to see sin and ruin, and then hope through the gospel. Someone asked me what I was preaching on this morning as they were coming in with a friend, and then they basically asked me, is it going to be more of sin and Jesus? And I said, yep, that's always what the sermon is, same candy, different wrapper, every single week. We will never deviate from that pattern. There's always bad news, but there's always good news. A moralistic church is going to approach you and say, here's the bad news, now shape up. A gospel-driven church is going to say, here's the bad news, now trust Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, the next week, and probably the next 30 years until Jesus returns, whichever comes first. All right, so let's jump right into the text. A couple weeks ago before Easter, we looked at the nature and the essence of sin. So we've covered what happened, okay? If you were here like 3 weeks ago, you remember the whole temptation, the fall, and so forth. That's verses 1 through 6. We've covered that. Essentially, man chose to become autonomous from God. You have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan said, the only reason God doesn't want you to experience that is because he knows that once you know the difference between good and evil, once you've experienced, you've tasted rebellion, he knows that you'll be able to fend for yourself and think for yourself. He doesn't want you to have that kind of independence. Therefore, he's holding you back. And so man dove headlong into sin, chose to be autonomous from God, and now we're going to look at the fallout of that. We're going to look at the fallout of that. So take a look at verses 7 and 9 here, 7 through 9. Then, that is, after the sin, then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Look at verse 7. The eyes of both Adam and Eve were open. Now, is this physiologically open? Of course not. Of course not. They had their eyes physically open. Now, here's another question for you. Did Adam, was he aware his wife was naked before the fall? Come on, guys, seriously. Of course he did, but something's different. This is not, "Oh my, yeah, I never noticed, you're naked." This is different. This is, eyes are open to a whole new level to understand the implications of what's going on here. Something has happened. There is a before and there is an after, and something is radically different. One common denominator, nakedness. They were naked before, they're still naked, but something shifted. What's different? You see, before sin, in Genesis 2, verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." There was no self-consciousness. There was intimacy. And Dr. Gilbaugh talked about this when he preached on this, in that in the garden, in our original state, before the fall, without the effects of sin, man and woman complemented one another, and there was complete and total intimacy. Complete intimacy. You know what intimacy means? It means to be known and to know. In the Old Testament, especially in the King James, whenever it would talk about someone having sexual union and conceiving a child, they would say something like this, "And he knew her." That speaks of the nth degree of intimacy. There's nothing held back. The husband knew the wife intimately, knew everything about her. The wife knew the husband intimately, knew everything about her. There was nothing that they felt ashamed of. There was no secrets. There was nothing to hide. And in terms of their vertical relationship with God, they felt totally comfortable in front of the holy God of the universe, who is absolutely perfect and hates sin. They didn't feel afraid because there was nothing to be afraid of. They were completely intimate with one another. They were completely intimate with God. And there was nothing but fellowship all the way around. They were naked and they didn't have anything to be ashamed of. Now, fast forward here to Genesis 3. After sin, the eyes of both were open and they knew that they were naked. Again, this is not physiologically noticing, Eve doesn't have any covering. Who'd have thunk it? That's not the point here. It's much deeper than that. Something is different. What's the difference? What's here now that wasn't there before? Actually, it doesn't say in verses 7 through 10, but something's absent in this verse that is found in verse 25 of chapter 2. They were naked and were unashamed. So now they are naked and ashamed. Shame. Shame has entered the human race. Shame, something they had no knowledge of, no experience of, was now a reality. It was now a reality. What's the difference? What's the difference between naked in chapter 2 and naked in chapter 3? Think of it this way. How many of you have toddlers? Okay. Is it not the cutest thing in the world to see a 1.5-year-old go like this, naked across the floor? Is that not cute? Please tell me that that's cute. All right? Otherwise, I'm going to feel very ashamed at this moment. All right? Okay, what's different about a toddler running through the backyard in full view of God, creation, and the whole world, naked, and a 50-year-old man doing the same thing? What's the difference? Is that cute? No, that's an occasion to get out your phone and go 911 and call for the authorities. Why is it different? Why is it different? I'll tell you, the difference is one of innocence. The 1.5-year-old is pure, is innocent, not born innocent, but they have yet to experience volitionally, as an act of the will, rebellion against God. The 50-year-old, Lord only knows what that individual's experienced in his nakedness, which he's exposing for the whole world to see. And so we shield our eyes. Ooh. Or we try to throw a blanket over him, or we just get out of the picture altogether. We're drawn to see one and think, that's cute. We're repelled by the other. That's offensive. That's shameful. It's one of innocence. Chapter 2, man, woman, innocent. Nothing to be ashamed of. Chapter 3, not so innocent. They've experienced rebellion. They've willfully stepped away from God and chosen to make themselves gods. And now they're stuck with this feeling called shame. Ed Welch, in his book Shame Interrupted, highly, highly recommend this book. And by the way, we're just going to start picking scabs, and when I post his definition of shame, some of you are going to start to feel the weight of your past. And there is hope. I'm forewarning you that this might get ugly before it gets better. But we do have Shame Interrupted as a book that you can pick up, and you exit the sanctuary to the right. There's all sorts of counseling resources, a number of books by Ed Welch, biblical counselor, and one of those is Shame Interrupted. So here's what Welch says about shame. Or rather, before I get to Welch, let me give you the generic definition of the Hebrew word shame, which is found in a Hebrew lexicon. It says, shame is a painful feeling and emotional distress, sometimes even to the point of despair, by having done something wrong with an associated meaning of having the disapproval of those around them. So shame always is accompanied by having done something wrong and being associated with sin in somehow. Now here's what Welch says about shame. He says, shame is the deep sense that you're unacceptable, catch this, because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. This is not quite as simple as, I did something bad, therefore I'm ashamed. That's part of it, but that's not where shame ends. Because you can feel a deep sense of shame even if you are a victim and you are not technically guilty. Those of you who have experienced sexual abuse, this is painful for you because this is your reality. You didn't choose to be victimized, but you were victimized. And you bear the stigma and the shame, even though you look in the mirror and tell yourself, I'm not responsible. You weren't, but that doesn't take away the shame, does it? Even if you're associated with you, if your father is a criminal, or you are associated with someone who is an offender, you, because you bear their name, bear the shame of the family. You didn't do the sin, whatever the sin is, but nonetheless, you're embarrassed. You're ashamed. So, and not to mention the things that we do which bring our own selves shame. Did you see that? Shame is a complicated thing. Guilt and shame are brothers and sisters. They're related, but they are different. Guilt is what it's being culpable for something that we have done, and that always brings shame. However, shame can also come when we're not guilty, but we're associated with, or we're victimized of someone else's sin. Make sense? Keep reading. Or to strengthen the language, you're disgraced because you acted less than human. You were treated as if you were less than human, or you were associated with something less than human, and there are witnesses. You can't hide it. People know. Or you wonder if they know. And if they don't know, you don't want them to know. And you're afraid that they might find out. Do you see why Adam and Eve's actions made total sense? Total sense. They were naked and they knew it, and they were ashamed. Look, what Welch points out here is fascinating. Or to strengthen the language, you were disgraced because you acted less than human. What is a human being? According to the definition that we've covered in Genesis 1 and 2, what is man? Man is created in the image of God to reflect his image and to bear his glory. When we are anything less than image bearers and glory reflectors of God, we are less than human. When we decide to choose for ourselves a path which God does not intend, we become, in essence, less than human. We're still human, but we're less than that which God designed us to be. Now, the problem is there's not a person in here that doesn't fit that bill. Every single one of us has acted less than human. We've been treated less than human. We've treated other people less than human. Or we've been associated with something that's less than human. And there's witnesses. That's a very, very difficult thing to bear. It's a very difficult thing to bear. It leads to consequences. Shame connects three human experiences, Welch goes on to explain in Shame Interrupted. Number one, you feel like an outcast. You feel like you just don't belong. Some people, they come to Grace, they come to churches, and they long to be connected with a family of believers. They long to connect personally with God, but somehow they don't feel like they belong. Part of the reason they don't feel like they belong is because they can't see past the fig leaves of everyone else to see that everyone else is just as naked and exposed as they are. But they think that somehow they are intrinsically different from the rest of humanity. They feel like an outsider. They feel like an outcast. I don't belong. The young man struggling with same-sex attraction tries to hang out with his buddies, but he doesn't feel like one of the guys. He doesn't feel like he belongs. So he begins to view himself as an outcast, might even be treated as an outcast. And there's shame associated with that. You feel naked. You feel exposed. You feel vulnerable. When someone knows or someone might find out what you're struggling with, it's a painful experience. How many people have had the oft-reoccurring dream that you're sitting in college, you're sitting in high school, and all of a sudden you look down and you have nothing on? Anybody have that dream? The rest of you are liars. You know you have that dream, and it's terrifying. My dream has evolved. Now I find myself just ready to preach, and I don't have any pants on. Now, I know that's a visual some of you could have done without, but it's just my version of the dream, all right? We're afraid of being exposed. We feel naked. To be naked in the Scriptures is to be vulnerable and exposed. Literally, exposed and vulnerable. It's not a comfortable place to be. Then you also feel unclean. You feel like something is wrong with you. You feel dirty. You feel polluted. This is especially true if you're a victim of some type of sexual exploitation. Even if you're not at fault, you feel soiled. And you can't shake the feeling. No amount of therapy and no amount of self-talk, I didn't do it, I'm a good person, I'm valuable, shakes the feeling that you've been defiled. And you feel shame for it. You feel like an outcast. You feel naked. And some of you are the violators. And you feel like an outcast. You feel naked and you feel unclean. And like Lady Macbeth, you wash your hands out, damn spot, out, and you can't get clean. Nothing you can do can change the fact that you feel shame. But not everybody would agree with this. They don't disagree that shame is a human emotion and it's a feeling, but they would disagree that it's a result of being less than human. As we've been looking at Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, we've often looked at the other side of the culture that would look at the Scriptures and say that they're basically just, you know, man's best guess to try to make sense of the world, but it's basically fiction. And evolutionary holds to the idea that guilt and shame are essentially, they're evolutionary tricks. The feeling is real enough, but the reason for the feeling is that our species has evolved the ability to feel negative emotions towards something which would actually hinder the advancement of the species. Looking at it purely as a biological function of nature, man, when man crosses a border, the evolution, the miracle of evolution has worked in such a way that once man steps across that border and does something or thinks about doing something which might be a detriment to the advancement of the species, there's a biological component and a revulsion and a sense of guilt and a sense of shame that prevents man from moving forward in that direction. And that's what evolutionary psychology states is the reason for guilt and shame. How many of you have heard that in your college classes? Sure you have. Now, if that's the case, then shame and guilt is an illusion. It's not real. Now that we're modern and now that we have the scientific method, all that we really need to do is determine for ourselves the right course. And if we have feelings of shame, if we have feelings of guilt, we just need to take those captive. I'm using biblical language here, taking every thought captive and make it subject to what we know about reality, which has nothing to do with God. And if you feel shame and you feel guilt for the fantasies that you have or the things that you have done or the things that have been done to you, you need to simply remind yourself that it's just not so. That those feelings are just as natural as anyone else's feelings. That if you were violated, that doesn't change who you are. That you just simply need to have a better self-image and realize that you are a valuable person. Although the definition of a valuable person is based upon your contribution to society, which makes this a slippery, slippery slope. Do you see that, though? Kind of how everybody acknowledges shame is there. But you either approach it from a biblical standpoint, that it's the result of sin, either your sin or someone else's sin done to you, or you're being associated with sin in a corporate sense, or you have to deal with it in terms of being an evolutionary trick. Now, here's the irony, though. It really doesn't matter which side you're on. You still have to deal with it. Right? I don't see anybody in our culture saying, it's no big deal. Shame doesn't really need to be dealt with. Nope, those who disagree or deny altogether the inspiration of the Scriptures, who deny that there is a God and say that this is nothing more than just a bunch of malarkey meant to control the masses, like Marx would say, they say you got to deal with shame. And people that believe that the Bible is true, they say you got to deal with shame. Everybody has to deal with it, otherwise it paralyzes you. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You feel paralyzed. You're afraid. If there is a God, you're afraid of that God. You're deathly afraid of people knowing about you and who you actually are. So how do we deal with shame? What does man do? How do we deal with shame? Genesis 3 is a perfect illustration of what man does to try to deal with his own shame. First of all, take a look at Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. Shame has entered. What's the first thing they do? They sew fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. When that reoccurring nightmare occurs and you're naked in class, what's the first thing you find yourself looking for? Something to cover up with. It's not comfortable when people can see you to the core of who you are. and our private parts, symbolically, you can't know a person any deeper than that. That's why in the Old Testament it says, such and such knew such and such, and they begat such and such. You can't go any further in the knowing category than that. So it makes sense that the first thing that Adam and Eve would do is cover themselves because they were exposed. That's what we do. Now, in one sense, I can't imagine being naked and unashamed. I can't imagine it. So I kind of like the idea of covering. I like clothes. I'm not a fashion guy, you know that, but I do like to be fully clothed. But what's going on here at a fundamental human level when man tries to cover himself? What we are ashamed of is what we've done, what's been done to us, and what we're associated with. And covering is essentially trying to mask what we are so that other people won't see what we are and they'll see something else. That takes many, many forms. Religion, top of the list among fig leaves. Morality, top of the list among fig leaves. In other words, man is inherently, because of sin, we feel ashamed, we feel naked, and so we try to cover ourselves with doctrine. We try to cover ourselves with good works. Look at what I do. Look at who I'm associated with. I belong to this movement. I am a Methodist. How many of you saw the movie 42 this weekend? Awesome movie. All three of you that saw it. Awesome movie. Story of Jackie Robinson, first black to break into the Major League Baseball, changed the course of American history in sports and actually civil rights for that matter. And the owner of the club, oh shoot, what's his name? Doesn't matter. Played by Harrison Ford. Branch Rickey. Branch Rickey says, he says, we're going to go after this kid, Jackie Robinson, in the Negro Leagues. And everyone was deathly afraid that what this would do. And he said, we can't lose. Can't lose. He's batting 350. He's a Methodist. I'm a Methodist. God's a Methodist. God's in this. That's what Branch Rickey said. In other words, you identify with a group of people, a specific denomination, and that's your fig leaf. That's what makes you acceptable. I'm Catholic. I'm Methodist. I'm Muslim. I'm Hindu. I'm Buddhist. I'm Republican. I'm conservative. I'm liberal. I'm a Democrat. Fill in the blank. That's your badge. That's who I am, and that's what gives me my identity. And I can point to that as my righteousness. I can point to all of the things that I've done and say, look at what I have done, so that the obvious will be deflected. And you won't see, no one will see who you really are and what you're really afraid that they would know about you. Those are fig leaves. Those are fig leaves. You don't have to be religious, by the way, to wear fig leaves. What are you most proud of? If you said anything other than Christ in you, that's a fig leaf. It's something that you have done that deflects attention away from the flaws and the things you're afraid people might see to say, look at who I am and what I've done. In other words, look at the green, not the fleshy parts. We cover. We cover it. We cover our shame. We try to cover our shame. It doesn't really work, but we make a good attempt. Secondly, what's the next thing they did? Verses 8 through 10 here. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he answered back, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. We hide. Sometimes we hide very far away. Any thought of potentially drawing near to God scares the bejesus out of people, some people. because they're afraid of the implications of what that might mean. They might be exposed. The things that they long for, the things that they desire, the things that they find enjoyable, those are all things they're afraid God's going to take away from them, or they're things that God is going to judge them for. And so they basically say, the heck with any type of religion. I am getting as far away from people that proclaim the Bible or any religion as possible so I can be safe. Safe from whom? From them. Oh, it's deeper than that. Safe from him. Adam and Eve are hiding from God. Why? They're afraid they're going to be condemned. And at a core of who we are afraid of standing before a holy God and trying to explain why we've chosen autonomy from him. That's the essence and the nature of sin. Autonomy from God. How are we going to explain that? Well, I wanted to be this. Why did you want to be that? Because it would make me happy. So I couldn't make you happy? No. We buy the same garbage that Adam and Eve bought when they took the fruit to begin with. He doesn't have our best interests at heart, and the only way I can be happy is to be independent from him. And then we kind of feel shame from being independent from him, so we just go further and further away. That's the irreligious viewpoint. Now, here's most of you sitting where? In a church. Now, unless you've been drugged here by someone, or you're checking this out because you're interested, you probably don't fit into the irreligious category, although there are some of you, and I recognize that. And you're welcome here. You're welcome to flesh all this out and try to figure out what this means. I want you to be encouraged by that. But don't think that if you were religious, that you're not hiding. The religious hide in plain sight. You ever go to class and have not done your homework? That's hiding in plain sight. And you pray, Lord God, please don't let them call on me. You're wearing your school uniform. You're part of the crowd, but you are desperately afraid that you're going to be found out. So you just look busy doing nothing. Welcome to the church in the United States of America, and for that matter, all religions in the history of the world. Busy doing nothing but looking very moral. I hope God doesn't see who I really am, so I'll hand out bulletins as people enter the church. I hope God doesn't see who I really am, so I'll serve in the Women's Mission Committee on Thursday nights. Or fill in the blank. Busy, 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 busy. And you see how you can hide in plain sight and cover yourself with fig leaves at the same time. It's not just fig leaves or just hiding. They go hand in hand. Hiding in the fig leaves. Hiding in the midst of your moralism and your religion. All the while insecure about who you are and whether or not God would really accept you. After all, if he knows what you've done, if he knows what's been done to you, and he knows what you're associated with, how could he really accept you? So we cover it, we hide it, or we blame it. We blame it. So God finally asks, what have you done? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you? The man said, classic. Every sitcom about marriage is born in Genesis 3. The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. There's a double blame shift going on here. It's not just her fault, it's your fault for giving her to me. If I just would have been left to my lonesome, I would have been just fine. But she introduced me to the fruit and you introduced me to her. Therefore, I am shifting my responsibility. We do that all the time, don't we? And it doesn't just stop with the man, because then God turns to the woman and says, what is it you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. This is how blame shifting goes. It's their fault that I did this. You want to hear something ironic? If you're guilty, who do you blame? You blame other people, right? How many of you have had marital discussions, in quotes, discussions, where the issue is entirely their fault? Your sin you've blamed on your spouse. Anybody ever done that? I blame my anger and my vitriol and my bitterness on their sin. Anybody ever done that besides me? Okay, every human being that's married has done that. Those of you that didn't raise your hand, you just don't want to be noticed and you're hiding behind your fig leaves. Okay? This is the reality. This is the human experience. No one's exempt. Everybody does this. Everybody plays the game. So when we're guilty, we try to pin it on somebody else. When we've done a bad job at work, we try to make sure that at least we share the blame with other people. You know, one of the reasons why wrestling is such a difficult sport, when you lose, you can't blame it on someone's missed block. It's just you. So when you get stuck and when you get pinned or you get beat, the other guy gets his hands raised and you walk off the mat and you have been defeated in front of a crowd. And there's no way you can hide that. You can't. And this is the same way. We, although since we're in a team, we're together, we can. We do. We blame our spouses. It's the spouse's fault. It's my kid's fault. Somebody said the pastor's fault. It's the pastor's fault. It's the church's fault. You know how many parents have kids that go astray and somehow they manage to pin that on the youth group? How the heck does that work? Or they blame themselves. Their kids go astray and it's their fault. Here's something ironic. When it's our fault, we blame others. But when it's someone else's fault, who do we blame? We blame ourselves. Ask any victim of sexual abuse and they will tell you they somehow felt like they deserved what they got. Why is that? Because those who are being the victim, those who are victimizing them, they make them feel as they play that game. I'm doing this to you because you deserve it. So that's why shame is a multifaceted beast. It's not just strictly comes from what you've done, it's what's been done to you and what you're associated with. We blame it. We blame it on... And here's one. This is very contemporary. I was born that way. Who's that blaming? God. I am the way I am. Therefore, if I have done something or I want to do something which society, or I should say society used to view as inappropriate, but which the Bible teaches is sin, well then, therefore, I've been made this way. I therefore can't help it. Right? I'm not at all minimizing the difficulty of same-sex attraction because I know many people, I've talked with them. They feel shame, they feel guilt, they don't want to be that way. They fight those feelings. But eventually you just get tired of fighting and you think, well, if I'm made that way, then this must be God's fault. Or somehow I must have been born that way. We'll cover that a little bit more in detail when we talk about sexual de-evolution. But I'm just trying to paint a picture for you that this is... It touches every facet of who we are, sexually, economically, relationally, emotionally. There's nothing that this does not touch. Nothing that it does not touch. We blame. We blame others. We blame the environment. We blame God. We blame the political system for our national woes. We blame everything. Everything except ourselves. Unless, of course, we've been victimized, and then that's definitely our fault. How does that work? We're just messed up people. Hiding in our fig leaves and running from God. So that's how man attempts to deal with shame. I would also say that there's probably a fourth, if you fall into the there is no God and shame and guilt are an evolutionary trick. You just deny its existence. You just say it's not valid. You just say that any social taboo is just that, it's a social taboo. There's no such thing as sin. So just be who you are. And when you feel bad, just remind yourself there's no basis for it. That doesn't work. Try telling that to Audrey Pott. Do you know who Audrey Pott is? She's a 15-year-old girl that went to a party and got drunk, passed out, was molested by 3 16-year-old boys who took her picture, put it on the internet, and she killed herself a week later. You try to tell someone like that that what's been done to her isn't real and she shouldn't feel shame. She posted on Facebook the week after it happened, "Everyone knows my life is ruined." So you tell me, Mr. Evolutionary Biologist, that shame is a trick. If you tell her that that's just a figment of an evolutionary byproduct, that's somehow going to make that go away? Are you freaking kidding me? Wishing it away doesn't make it go away. Your little fig leaves and your little religion and your little denial and your little blame shifting doesn't fix something like that. And some of you are dying right now and you just want to explode because you know of what I speak and you've lived it. Either on the victim end or you've been the victimizer. Or it's not at all so dramatic. It's not that bad for you. You weren't a victim of sexual abuse like that poor girl, or you didn't abuse someone like those individuals that had been abused, but nonetheless, you still feel and you carry this weight of shame, and you can't even pinpoint it. Standing in front of the mirror saying, "Gosh, I'm a great guy," doesn't change the fact that you feel dirty, violated, ashamed, and naked and exposed. You can't fix that. I don't care how far you run from God. I don't care the amount of inordinate fig leaves that you sow for yourself or who you can pass the buck to. It won't change the fact that shame will cling to you like dirt. So that's how we try to deal with it and it doesn't work. How does God deal with it? He does deal with it. Even here, He deals with it. You have to look, though, because this is a precursor to what the New Testament brings out in full view so that we understand it clearly. But it is here. How does God deal with our shame? First of all, God calls the shamed. Man hides. What does God do? Where are you? He seeks. You know, the scriptures say that no one seeks God. People talk about, you know, "I've been seeking God." I've been seeking God. God has been seeking you. You're responding to the drawing of Him. He is pursuing you. We're the ones that run. He's the one that pursues. Where are you? He pursues us because He longs for us. By the way, when He asks, "What have you done?" does He not know what He's done? Is God asking because He's ignorant? No. When you ask your child, your toddler, your four-year-old, "What have you done?" are you not, as a parent, completely aware of what they've done? Why do you ask? You ask because you are extending a relationship to them to come back into unity with the family. That's what's going on here. He is giving Adam and Eve an opportunity to own it, to just say, "I screwed up. I feel shame. I don't know what to do. I've botched it." That's generally not what we get, though, as parents when we approach a child. I used to ask my daughter, this is when she was really little, like 2.5, 3, she just learned to talk. "What are you doing?" "She's doing something naughty." Here's what she would say: "Don't see me." So God pursues and we say, "Don't see me." This is universal. You don't have to be taught this. It's ingrained in who we are as human beings. So God calls. Where are you? Do you feel shame? Do you feel guilt for things that you've done? For who you are? You feel like an outcast? You feel unclean? You feel exposed? You feel dirty? Where are you? God wants to know. He already knows, but He wants you to know He knows. He wants you to know that He pursues you. And in a verse at the end of the chapter, just a little reference, God covers the shamed. What did they try to cover themselves with? Fig leaves. Look at verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." You know there's a prerequisite to wearing skins. You know what the prerequisite is? That the animal that used to have the skins is dead. Somebody has to die to be covered. And then it ends. Except for a veiled reference in verse 15 of the serpent who would bruise, there would be an enmity with the seed of the woman, and his seed would be against her seed, and then the serpent would bruise his heel and he would crush his head. And you're like, what the heck is that about? You know, the only way for us to deal with our shame, the way that God intends for us to deal with our shame, is to send the seed of the woman, who is the Lamb of God, crucified for our sins. And we put him on. Here's how this works. He identifies himself with our shame so that we could be identified with his righteousness. That is utterly profound. Utterly profound. Think this through. Hebrews, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of God, the throne of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you know that he identifies with your shame? Do you know that God became man and was born to an unwed teenage mother? He took your shame. Do you know that he was born into poverty? He took your shame. He identifies with your shame. Do you know that he lived in Galilee of the Gentiles, which was a despised city of Jews and a place to be ashamed of if you grew there? He identifies with your shame. Do you know that he was betrayed by a friend? He identifies with your shame. Do you know that his best friend denied him 3 times? He identifies with your shame. Do you know that the people whom he came to save spit into his face, thereby, according to Old Testament standards, making him unclean? He identifies with your shame. Do you know that when they laid him on the cross, they took his clothes off and made him naked and hung him before the world to see? He's been exposed. He identifies with your shame. Do you know that his father rendered him an outcast and forsook him on the cross? He has identified with your shame. But that's only half of it. Do you know that in becoming man, he fulfilled the law and he is your righteousness? Do you know that he touched the leprous and became unclean but made them clean? Do you know that he allowed an unclean woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 years to touch him and thereby becoming unclean so that she could be made clean? Did you know that he allowed an adulterous whore to kiss his feet, making himself unclean so that she could be made clean? Do you know that on the cross he took your sin so that you could receive his righteousness and make you clean? Those are not fig leaves. That is not religion. That is the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to you of no merit of your own. Do you know what's required for you to receive that? Just simply to just ask for it. There is no price. There's no needle and thread. There's no leaves. There is only the blood of Christ, which is freely given for you. That is the good news, and that is the gospel. And there is no shame in that place. That's why Romans 8:1 says, if any man is in Christ, if any man in Christ, there is no condemnation. No condemnation for anyone who's in Christ. No shame. You can be the victim of sexual abuse, and in Christ, there is no shame. You are righteous in him. You can be the perpetrator of such an event, and in Christ, there is no shame. There's shame for the deed, but you yourself can be cleansed because of what Christ has done. Do you see the glory in that? Do you see the glory in God's grace and his mercy and his love? That's the gospel. As the praise team comes forward and we close in song, some of you I've just ripped off a Band-Aid that you thought had healed, and you're bleeding right now, and you just want to die. You don't have to. Christ has. He wants to bring healing regardless of your pain and your shame. So as people are singing, thank God for his righteousness. Thank God for his sacrifice. And as people exit, if you want to talk with someone, if you want counseling, if you want to just have someone pray with you, as everyone gets up to leave and they leave, just stay where you're at. And the response team, the pastors, the elders, we'll come over to you. We'll find you. We can figure out who's socializing and who needs to be met with and prayed with. So don't leave here with your shame. Give that to Christ and take his righteousness. And Heavenly Father, we praise you for the fact that in Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we are freed. In Christ we do not have to be ashamed, because he is our righteousness and he is the basis for our forgiveness. Lord, thank you that we don't have to hide from you. Thank you that we don't have to pretend. We can come to you just as we are, wretched and in sin, and be made whole, be healed, and be unashamed.